We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you guide us now as we meditate upon another section of the Word which you have given us in grace and love and mercy for the salvation of our souls. We pray that you reveal the treasures which are hidden in it to us and strengthen our faith in our Savior as we go in grace and knowledge of him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 10, verses 13 through 16, woe unto thee. The words of Jesus. Woe unto thee, Chorazin. Woe unto thee, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which have been done in you, they had a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. You notice the double shot here. Woe. Woe unto thee, Chorazin. Woe unto thee, Bethsaida. Two in Scripture is the number of division or the number of witness, and both occur here. These two woes are not uttered in anger. They're not a wish, but they constitute a verdict. A verdict from the Almighty Judge. And it's pronounced in advancement. It's something that's going to happen. Yet they're not cold verdicts either. They're filled with feeling. This is the same Jesus who wept over the city of Jerusalem and said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered thy children like a chick gathers her little ones under her wings, but ye would not." And yet, the fact is so terrible as the Son of God looks at what hell is like, and he would know because he suffered there. And if we would get a look of what hell would be like, we wouldn't wish this on the worst of our enemies. It's a terrible, terrible thing. So the same Jesus who is so loving and tender is also a terrible judge. Both. It's both. All the divine power behind the blessed Beatitudes is equally behind the judgmental woes. He means both. So, heathen writers tell us that Chorazin and Bethsaida were heathen cities. They were very, very prosperous cities. They were also very evil cities. Both located very close to Capernaum on the west side of the Sea of Galilee, and it was in Capernaum where Jesus made his headquarters, if we want to put it that way. So the two cities, Tyre and Sidon on the Mediterranean, are compared with Chorazin and Bethsaida on the lake. All four pagan cities, and known for their wickedness like Sodom and Gomorrah were. Jesus here talks about mighty works. Nothing is said about his preaching or his teaching. He's zeroing in on the mighty, powerful works which he did and what they should have produced. A positive example of this would be the city of Nineveh. Jonah was sent to preach there, and his sermon was short. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And they had an outward repentance. They changed their wicked ways. It had nothing to do with their salvation, but it did have something to do with their obedience now to God's command. But the people we're talking about in the text here didn't do that. And the Son of God, you know, if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which have been done in you, they had a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. So the remarkable thing here that Jesus says is that these heathen cities, Tyre and Sidon, would have repented if the same works were done in them that Jesus was doing in the cities that he preached and taught in. This doesn't mean these people would have been saved. But there would have been an outward show of repentance, and God blesses even that in this world. Even heathen people can be blessed if they outwardly obey the commands of God. But these miracles cannot, and they're not intended to produce faith. But they should produce contrition and a willfulness to change the way they're living. So, the case of Tyre and Sidon lies in what we call the realm of divine providence. And it's got nothing to do with saving grace. Nothing. Just an outward thing. And this answers the question as to why such works of power did not occur in Tyre and Sidon. We would wonder, well, if they would have had an outward repentance, why didn't God, Jesus, go there and do the mighty works there? And the answer is, we don't know. It's divine providence. He does what he wants to do, and the Lord God has good reasons for doing it. And we stop right there. We don't dig into it. But a related subject, you know, would be perhaps the hardening of the heart. And we think of the hardening of the heart, we think of Pharaoh down in Egypt. And I know not the Lord God of Israel, neither will I let his people go. That was his orders. And he wouldn't repent. And he didn't repent. And even outwardly, there was nothing said there about saving grace. It was just outward repentance that was looked for. And it didn't happen. And when you study it closely, there were 20 times where Pharaoh's heart was hardened. 10 times he did it, and 10 times God did it. And most of the first 10 were when Pharaoh himself refused to harden his heart, or always hardened his heart, and refused to obey God. And the last were mostly where God took over. The point being, for every one of us, there's a point of no return. And then this idea that there's hope right up to the last breath is unscriptural. Pharaoh did not have hope up to the final breath. Once God took over and started to harden Pharaoh's heart, Pharaoh was done. Was past the point of no return. And so we look at difficult passages, and we first of all look at what it doesn't mean. And we're not talking about salvation here. We're talking about an outward repentance. And there's a terminology that theologians use that might be of great help here. And so I'm going to read what one of the seminary professors talked about on this subject. It was Dr. Becker. And the title that he was talking about was The Will of God. And he mentioned that in Scripture there are two ways of looking at the will of God, if you want to put it that way. There's an antecedent will of God. This is the will of God that he willed back in eternity past, when he decreed that there's going to be a very small remnant that are his elect chosen, and they are destined to become a perfect bride of Jesus Christ and live with him forever in his kingdom of glory. It has nothing to do with works. It's just pure grace. Why did he choose who he did? We don't know. He doesn't tell us. He just did. He created everything. Everything belongs to him, and he can do with it what he wants. And we stop right there. So that's the antecedent will of God. Our names were written in the book of life according to the antecedent will of God, and nothing can change that. The devil and all of his wicked ones can't change it. But there's also a consequential will of God. How God deals with us according to the consequences of what we have done. And then these are, look at the children of the devil, and look at Tyre and Sidon. They were wicked cities. And the fact that Jesus didn't do the miracles in these cities that he did other places is God's consequential will. They didn't deserve it. They went too far away. They went past the point of no return. So this is what the professor says. We talk about the antecedent will of God and the consequential will of God. God wants to damn men because they have been wicked. This is not part of his antecedent will. He controls everything. But the people that are wicked, it's God's consequential will that they're going to suffer for it. He's going to punish them for it, and they're going to end up in hell. So it's a consequence of their wickedness. That's why they go down. They're getting exactly what they deserve. This is my thought again. Jesus Christ is a righteous judge. And the wicked people are going to go down at the last day. All of the devil, the wicked angels of his, and all of the people of his that were members of his tribe, they're all going to go down, and there's not one of them that's going to be in heaven. Thank God for that. And we're going to be very, very thankful when this happens. And we'll praise God for it. So does this mean then that God wants to save men because they're good? No. That also would be a consequent will of God. He saves us through pure grace. Not because we're so good, because we're not. So the will of God to save men, his elect, is an antecedent will. When God wants to damn somebody, that's not his antecedent will. There's no predestination to damnation. There isn't. When God punishes and sends somebody to hell, it's because they were wicked and disobeyed him, and the consequence there is eternal judgment and damnation. So this should help us to understand, as far as we're able to, why Jesus didn't perform some of his mighty works in cities that were wicked, but they would have repented if he had done that. But it's not a godly repentance unto salvation. It would be an outward thing, like it was at Nineveh. Nineveh was destroyed later on, by the way. And we don't know if any of the souls in Nineveh were saved. Maybe there were, maybe there weren't. We don't know. But they had this outward obedience, and God blessed it, as he always does. He's a fair God. And so then it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. And this teaches us something very, very clearly. There are degrees of punishment in hell. There are. Hell is still hell, and it's a terrible place. But there are degrees of punishment in it. In Luke chapter 12, which if Christ doesn't come back first, and it's God's will, we'll get to shortly. In Luke chapter 12, verses 47 and 48, this is what the Son of God says. That servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. So this means that there are people that have never had a Bible in their hands. There are people that are sinning out of ignorance. And ignorance is no excuse, by the way. If you're caught going 110 in a 50-mile-an-hour zone, and you're being stopped, and you say, well, I didn't know, I didn't realize there was a law about this, ignorance is not excusable. You're going to get a ticket. And the same with everybody that sins against God, even though they don't realize what God's will is, they're still accountable. And Romans, opening chapters of Romans talk about this. But the ones that have had the more greater example and the more chances are going to be worse off. There are some repercussions that come from this. There are consequences for being evil. And even though ignorance is no excuse, the punishment will be less. It'll be less than the others that had it. And so, more tolerable, it's going to be, hell is still hell. It's a terrible place. All of the children of the devil hate Jesus Christ, for example. Every single one of them. And the hatred is equal. They do not love him at all. There's no agreement between light and darkness. And this hatred actually goes back to Genesis chapter 3, where God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and thy seed and her seed. So the anger finally is controlled by and guided by the Lord God. And yet the people that are angry with him, they're accountable for that. They're not going to say, well, you know, God said that we're going to be angry with him. We didn't really want to be angry with him. But God made it that way. No, they hate him because they hate him. They mocked him on the cross. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. And that was put there by God. But they're still accountable for it. They weren't forced to do it. So all of the children of the devil hate Jesus Christ. But you look at the scribes. You look at the Pharisees. And you look at the elders. The scribes knew Scripture outwardly. They were the ones we would call seminary professors. It was their job to study Scriptures and the tradition of the elders, which they took above Scripture even. But outwardly, they had the chance. The elders were rulers of the Sanhedrin. We would say the Jewish Supreme Court. And Pharisees, they were outward enemies of Jesus Christ for the most part. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was converted by the grace of God. But most of them hated Jesus Christ. So who had more chances? Was it the scribes and Pharisees and elders? Or was it the people of Tyre and Sidon? Well, it's a no-brainer, right? The scribes and Pharisees and elders had a lot more chances than the people of Tyre and Sidon in these heathen cities. And even though they're all going to be down in hell, the scribes and Pharisees and elders are going to be at the very bottom with others. Hell is still hell, but there are degrees of punishment. Now he continues, "And thou, Capernaum, which are exalted to heaven." Well, how was Capernaum exalted to heaven? It was because Christ made his home there, his headquarters, if you want to put it that way, in Capernaum. The people of Capernaum had more contact with Jesus Christ than all the other cities. And that's why it was exalted to heaven. They probably heard more sermons, saw more mighty works, and Jesus lived there. And so they were exalted to heaven, but they rejected him. And they shall be thrust down into hell. Thrust down. Fired down. Viciously. Viciously. So, we know that Capernaum was the headquarters of Jesus from different parts of Scripture. And one of them is Matthew chapter 9, verse 1. Matthew 9, verse 1, he entered into a ship and passed over and came into his own city. So the city that he went to was called his own city. In Mark chapter 2, verse 1, Mark 2, verse 1, again he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. So even though he didn't own a house, it seems like there was a house where he stayed. Maybe his mother Mary had that house in Capernaum. I don't know how it happened, but it did. So the point of it is, Capernaum was called his own city. And this is not the only time. Matthew 4, verse 13. 4:13 of Matthew, "Leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali." So Capernaum was located on the sea coast, not very far away from the wicked cities that are mentioned here in our text. And in Matthew 11:23, comes right out, "Thou Capernaum," Matthew 11:23, "Thou Capernaum, which are exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day." Doesn't say that the people would have been saved, but it would have remained. And the city of Sodom doesn't remain anymore. We know whereabouts it was, where it was located. It was located in the southern part of what is called the Dead Sea. And those who are familiar with the territory tell us that at the bottom of the Red Sea, especially the far southern part of it, the water is not nearly as deep as it was in the rest of the sea, or as it is. And it looks like there was a plain there at one time, which there was, and there were five plain cities that were located in the plain. Sodom and Gomorrah were two of them, and they were very wicked cities. And they were destroyed by fire and brimstone after Lot left. So it sunk a ways, and the waters of the Red Sea overflowed it, but they're gone. You go down there and search and search and search, and you can't find it. But it would have remained till this day if they had had an outward repentance, but they didn't. And archaeologists that do some digging in the Holy Land, they have tried to locate Capernaum, and they have said it is impossible to be certain where that city was. It had been destroyed so greatly that its ruins don't betray where the city even was. All we know is that it was on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. So the judgment came. And again, there are degrees of punishment down in hell. And kind of a warning, even the city of Capernaum did not have a copy of the New Testament. You and I do have. They didn't have the advantage of the inspired New Testament that we have. The Jews of that day were looking forward to the coming of the Promised One, and then John the Baptist said, "He's here. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And most of them ended up crucifying him. But none of them had a copy of the New Testament like you and I have. Not only one book, but Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And even the book of Revelation, which spells out so clearly how this is all going to end up. Nobody has had the advantage that you and I have had. And the fisherman mentions that. He was one of the three, that saw the transfiguration of Jesus on the mount. And he mentions that. He said, "We were eyewitnesses. We were there. We saw it," which is tremendous. But it didn't do a whole lot of good. Only a few weeks after that, he denied Christ three times. It doesn't do it. But he said, the word, we have a more sure word of prophecy, and that's the Bible. That is much more profitable for us than it would have been to be on the Mount of Transfiguration and watch the whole thing unfold. Finally, that wouldn't have done anything for us. It's the word, the word. And now the question is, what are we going to do with it? Son of God ends this section, "He that heareth you heareth me." So when a child of God witnesses to others, and, you know, this starts in the home. That's where it starts. Father, mother, child, or children. That's where it starts. And when you tell them and teach scripture to them, that's the same as if Jesus Christ were doing it in person. There's no difference. It's the word. In the beginning was the word. And he that despiseth you and despiseth me. You can't say, well, I hate God's Son, but I sure love the Father. It doesn't work that way. The first occurrence of love in the Bible is in Genesis 22, and the meaning of it is the Father loves the Son. And if you hate the Son, you're not going to love the Father. And if you pretend to, he's going to see through that, because the Father loves the Son. And he that despiseth me despiseth him that sent me. So if you hate Jesus Christ, you hate the Father also. You might not admit it, but you do. The two agree with each other. And here, you know, Jesus goes right from the plural down to the singular. He's going down from the cities to individuals. And here you have the importance of the word again. And in the Old Testament, the clergy were the prophets. The New Testament, they were the apostles. And at the home, the key thing, not the only thing, but the key thing is the city, the home, the individual home where father and mother and child are. So we can see visually sometimes God's judgment on heathen cities. And I think of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the main judgment against the heathen people, the devil and his wicked ones, is going to be at the final day, and we're going to see that. But sometimes, even in this life, we see judgments, physical judgments, against especially wicked people. Consequences. Spiritual judgments are not so easily seen. People can curse Jesus Christ and lightning doesn't come down from heaven and wipe them out. In fact, a lot of times they seem to prosper. And there was a place in the Old Testament where they were worshiping these heathen people, Jewish people, were worshiping the Queen of Heaven. And the prophet called them out on it, and they said, well, you know, whenever we stopped worshiping the Queen of Heaven and worship your God, things go bad for us. And whenever we're worshiping the Queen of Heaven, everything's going fine. That was their experience. Well, the spiritual judgment is going to come, but it's going to come at the last day. And what is unseen in this situation is much, much worse than what is seen. And the judgment of the heathen people in this life, Chorazin, Bethsaida, Tyre, and Sidon, that's nothing compared to the eternal judgment and the spiritual consequences of rejecting the Son of God. And we're going to see that on the last day. And spiritual things are always more important than physical. Physical things count too. But you take the city of Tyre and Sidon and Chorazin and Bethsaida, and outwardly, they might not have looked that bad compared to Sodom and Gomorrah. But they were, and spiritually, it was worse. It was worse. And if we think Sodom and Gomorrah was punished, it's nothing compared to what it's going to be at the final day when the gates of hell are opened and the heathen are thrust down. And many times as you study Scripture, and it talks about the sin of adultery, very often there's another meaning too, not only physical adultery, but there is such a thing as spiritual adultery. We are chosen ones to be a bride of Jesus Christ. And the people of Capernaum, they heard his teachings, they heard his sermons, all that, and they rejected him. That's committing spiritual adultery. There's a terrible punishment for that. So, woe unto you, woe unto you, a double shot given by the Son of God, the consequential will of God.